All right, well, good morning, everybody. In this last Sunday of March, which is hard to believe that the year is a quarter over, is that right? I'm just now finally signing the checks 2025. Takes me about 3 months to kind of work into that. Let's take our Bibles and open them to Genesis 50 and verse 1, which means we are in the last chapter of the book of Genesis. I was going to try to let this series go on for 400 years, which is the length of the Egyptian captivity, but we'll try to get through it at some point. Genesis chapter 50, looking today, if time permits, at least verses 1 through 5. The title of our message this morning is Demonic Portals. Let's see, I should be having some help with my screens, hopefully. Hopefully the demons are not on the screens, they're everywhere else. Basically, what a portal is it's a doorway. It's a entryway for either satanic or demonic activity. Do you guys know that Satan seeks that in your life as a Christian? And there are things that we do to open the door. So this comes up in our study of the book of Genesis. The end of the book of Genesis is how God has worked so strategically use Joseph in a way to rescue the nation of Israel from Canaan and to incubate them safely in the land of Goshen. So as we look at Genesis chapter 50, here is an outline that we can use to sort of get through Genesis 50. We have the events surrounding Jacob's death, verses 1 through 3. Jacob's burial, verses 4 through 14. You have the brothers of Joseph in fear, needing reassurance, verses 15 through 21. And then you have Joseph's death, verses 22 through 26. So notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 50, verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 50, verses 1 through 3. These are the events following Jacob's death. There's some weeping, and then there is some embalming. Notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 1. It says, "Then Joseph fell on his face," excuse me, "fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him." So this is Joseph's reaction at the death of his father Jacob, verse 1. And the reason he's crying is Joseph is Jacob's favored son. Jacob, for a long time, thought that Joseph was dead. And now the two of them have been reunited in Egypt for about 17 years. So think of sort of an estranged relationship that you might have. Then there's a reuniting of that relationship. That goes on for about 17 years, and then Jacob dies. That's why Joseph is weeping. There's sort of a strange teaching going around Christianity or Christendom. And that's this idea that when a loved one in Christ dies, you shouldn't weep. Obviously, that's contradicted by this passage, because Joseph here is really crying up a storm at the death of Jacob, who has just gone on to be with his loved ones in heaven. Paul the Apostle, and I've always tried to figure out where this strange teaching comes from. I think it comes from a misreading of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul the Apostle says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. That's a euphemism, if you will, for death. So that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. And so you'll notice here that the Apostle Paul doesn't say, don't grieve. And how did I do that? He doesn't say don't grieve. He just says don't grieve as those who have no hope. So it is completely reasonable. It's completely expected that when someone dies, even if that person is a Christian, even if that person is a believer, it's completely expected that you would grieve them. Just don't do it as those who have no hope. I need to make my circle a little brighter there, broader. As the rest who have no hope, you know, don't go on and on with your grieving as if you'll never see that person again, which is what they did in the world. It's what they did in Egypt. You are going to see them again, either at death or the rapture, whichever comes first. But even though that's true, if a loved one in Christ dies, it's appropriate to grieve. We just don't do it like the unsaved world. And certainly you see Joseph here falling on his father's face, Jacob upon his death, and he is grieving. And then something very interesting happens in verses 2 and 3 related to the embalming that was common in Egypt. We see that described in verses 2 and 3. What does Jacob want done with, excuse me, Joseph want done with Jacob's body? Look at verse 2. We have a command. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father so that the physicians embalmed Israel. First of all, notice the shift in names from Israel to Jacob. Jacob's name is used at the end of chapter 49, verse 33. But now you see the name Israel used for Jacob, who is now passed on. And that's because when God formed the nation of Israel through the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob was given a new name, the name Israel. So the two are used sort of as synonyms. But one of the things that's very interesting to note here, and a lot of commentators just kind of jump right over this, but when Joseph had Jacob embalmed in Egypt, he didn't use the professional embalmers for the project. Instead, what he did is he hired the physicians. You see the word physicians there in verse 2? Jacob is dead. He can't do much, right? Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm the father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. You'll see the word physicians, I'm reading here out of the New American Standard Bible, used twice. That's not the normal embalming process. Herodotus, a historian that wrote around 450 BC, outlines 13 steps of how this embalming process transpired in Egypt. And some of it is so specific that if I explain to you what they did, it might ruin your lunch for this afternoon. Part of it involves taking a long tool and kind of grabbing the brain of the deceased and pulling it out through the nose. How's that for a happy thought for the day? And so there's basically 13 steps in this embalming process. And here was number 6 on Herodotus's list. And once you see this, you'll understand why Joseph wants the professional or the physicians to do this and not the professional embalmers. It says 6, later the 4 entrails of the liver, the lungs, and the stomach, and the intestines were put in 4 jars. Now watch this. And each was dedicated to the 4 genies of the underworld. It was because of this particular magical, mystical art that was practiced that Joseph probably chose to use physicians rather than the professional embalmers. In other words, Joseph chose not to use the normal process of embalming in Egypt because it involved interaction with the occult, interaction with the demonic realm. Joseph most likely knew that step number 6 was coming, and that had to do with the intestines in different jars and dedicating each to the underworld. And this was how dominant the occult influenced normal Egyptian practices. So what Joseph did here in this embalming process by hiring the physicians, or commanding the physicians, rather the professional embalmers, is he took Jacob's embalming process and he took it out of the realm of the occult. And that becomes a tremendous practice for us, because when you follow practices that traffic in the occult, even if they're popular, a portal is opened. And Satan can come into a person's life, maybe not possess it. That can't happen once you become saved, because your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Satan and God and the Holy Spirit are not very good roommates. But when we open a portal, essentially what happens is the demonic realm can come into our lives and influence us. Influence, yes. Possess, no. Oppress, yes. Possess, no. And I think this is the kind of thing that Joseph is seeking to avoid. And he is laying out here in his practice of embalming something that God, centuries later, will take the nation of Israel to Mount Sinai and routinely warn them against. The Jews will be told, the Hebrews will be told at Mount Sinai, have nothing to do with the occult, the paranormal. Things like what? Things like divination. Condemned in Deuteronomy 18 verse 10, which basically is fortune telling. Things like spiritism, contacting the dead, Deuteronomy 18 verse 11. Things like magic, condemned in Deuteronomy 18 verse 11, involving the performance of miraculous powers. Things like pharmakia, the illicit use of drugs and foreign substances. All of these things make people feel good for a moment, but what they don't understand is they're opening a portal or a door for darkened forces to influence their lives. The Bible over and over again at Mount Sinai, and then you see it moving into the Samuel books, Kings books, Chronicles, the prophets, condemns necromancy, which is the practice of speaking to the dead. I mean, why is the Bible so rigid on this? Why is the Bible so clear on this? Why is the Bible so aggressive on this? Because God knows what these things do to us. They may make us feel good for a moment, but they open a doorway or a portal where the fallen angelic realm, the demonic realm, Satan himself, to influence us negatively. You see, that's never what's divulged to us on the front end. These practices look popular. They look expedient, they look helpful, they give us energy for a season, but the Bible says be very careful about this. Be very careful about letting this into your personal life. Be very careful about letting this into your household. Be very careful about letting these kinds of things onto your iPhone, because they're opening doorways that you don't understand. And that's why Joseph is doing what he is doing here, where he is not following the traditional practices of embalmers in Egypt. He's role modeling, if you will, what will be declared and condemned by God later on at Mount Sinai. And one of the tragic predictions in the scripture is the day will arise when these demonic practices will enter the church of Jesus Christ. This is going to happen in what 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1 calls the latter times. I understand the latter times is not just the last days, but the last of the last days. You know, technically speaking, the last days have been going on for the last 2,000 years. But there's something called the latter times, which would be the end of the last days, the end of the church age. The life of the church on the eve of the rapture. We're given a prediction here as to what the church will look like. Paul, in one of his final letters, says this, "The Spirit explicitly says," in other words, the Holy Spirit is trying to talk here. He's trying to warn about something. "The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some," so it's not everybody, but "some, will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." I used to look at passages like this and say, yeah, it's going to be pretty bad in the unsaved world before Jesus comes back. But that's not the context of this at all. Things have always been bad in the unsaved world. What this is talking about is what's going to happen in the life of the church in the latter times. This was written by Paul to Timothy, who was functioning as a pastor over the church at Ephesus. So 1 Timothy, like 2 Timothy and Titus, three letters written by Paul to pastors, are called the pastoral epistles. So this is not some kind of common injunction about what's going to happen in unsaved society. This is a prediction about what's going to happen within professing Christendom, professing Christianity on the eve of the rapture. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is obviously very serious about this, because Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit explicitly says. So this kind of thing is coming. The Josephs of the church age won't be around. You know, Joseph trying to avoid these things. And look at that, I made all kinds of little dots there. So got to get rid of each one individually. You guys can't see it anyway, but I'm kind of OCD, so I got to clean up my workspace before I move on. The Josephs who stood against these occult practices in Egypt, you won't have those kind of people at the end of the church age. The church will kind of give in to these practices. And I'm here to tell you folks that these kind of practices are alive and well within Christianity. In my whole life, I've been stunned at the acceleration of how Christians are opening the door to the occult and opening up into their lives portals that they don't understand. Here is some writing from a book by Steve and Sarah Berger. This was written in 2010. They're pastors. He's a pastor. And the title of it is Have Heart, Bridging the Gulf Between Heaven and Earth. It deals with the fact that he had a son that died. And I, of course, have nothing but compassion for anyone in that circumstance. The son's name was Josiah. But this particular pastor is talking about in this book, and by the way, when you look at this book and you look at the endorsements, it almost reads like the who's who of Christianity. I mean, people that you know. I won't belabor you by calling out all their names, but if I called out their names, you would all know who they are, endorsing this book. And in the book, he talks about how his son died. I feel very badly for him about that. But then he goes on and he talks about how he talks to his deceased son regularly, which is nothing more than necromancy. That's the very thing that is condemned at Mount Sinai. Just a little bit of verbiage here from this book. It says, "Then one night Josiah, their son, showed up in a dream." Now, this is a pastor writing about this. "Josiah came into the sanctuary. It was like he just appeared there. It was a sense of him coming into the aisle. He got down on one knee and bent into my ear. Then as quickly as he came, he left. It wasn't that he disappeared. It was a sense of him leaving the sanctuary. He had a sense of speed about him. Not that he was hurried, but as if life on earth was much slower than heaven. It's a different place, a different plane. I stood and went over to my wife and told her Josiah was just here." Other quotes from the book: "God granted Josiah to make an appearance. It demonstrates his presence in not only our lives, but the lives of his friends as well. Yes, the residents of heaven are personally present. They are aware. They are neat. They are near." Another quote: "We want all of us to continue to have a relationship with Sia." That's their abbreviated name for their deceased son. "Right up to the day that we are face to face in heaven with him." And here he's completely butchering Hebrews 12:1. Which talks about a great cloud of witnesses. The cloud of witnesses of Christian loved ones in heaven is personal, and we believe that it is part of their work in the spiritual realm to cheer on their loved ones still on the earth. Another quote: "Our loved ones may show up in dreams or visions or visits, I should say, or other ways. Who can limit God's imagination?" See, if you're against this kind of thing, as I am, then you're limiting God. "But the fact is that we are connected. There is a thin veil, and we are connected to them forever in Christ." Another quote: "You don't father or mother a child for 19 years and then hear God say, 'Oh, now you can't talk to him anymore. You no longer have a relationship with him until you see him face to face in heaven.' We still talk to Josiah, and it's going to be so great when we're together." The fact of the matter is these practices are unbiblical. There is not a shred of biblical evidence anywhere that you have the opportunity in this life to talk to your deceased loved ones. 2 Samuel 12:22-23. Remember, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And from that unholy union Bathsheba became pregnant, you remember, and the child died. This is what David says in 2 Samuel 12:22-23. "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died, and why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" What David is saying is, when I die, I'm going to go be with this child who died beneath the age of accountability. But I can't bring him back now. See, that's exactly the opposite of what Steve and Sarah Berger, probably very well-intentioned people, are saying in this particular book. That their deceased son, Josiah, or Sia, makes regular appearances in their lives, and they talk to him regularly. This is the church in the last days opening the door to demonic spirits. It's a practice called necromancy. You remember the man Lazarus and the rich man that died, and they went to their respective places? There's absolutely no mention in that passage of being able to go back onto the earth to talk to people. The rich man, you know, concerned about his five brothers in unbelief, send someone back to talk to him. That's not possible. Because once you die, you enter the eternal realm, which cuts off communication between the dead and the living on the earth. Luke 16, verses 24 through 26, he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony." And look at this. "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able to, and that none may cross over from there to us." You see how in death things become fixed? You enter the eternal realm. And there's no evidence in the scripture anywhere of the departed making guest appearances into this life for purposes of comfort, consolation, or whatever. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 27 says, "And in as much as it is appointed," in other words, this is a decree of God here, it's appointed, "in as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." So if Josiah, the burger's child, is not the being or entity communicating with them regularly, who's talking to them? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." I know who they're talking to. They're talking to a demon. Now, the demon is not going to say, "Hi, I'm Mr. Demon." The demon is an instrument of deception. Jesus said of Satan in John 8, verse 44, "Satan is the father of lies." I mean, there is nothing better that Satan would like than to convince you that you're talking to your deceased child when it's really a demon masquerading, doesn't it say disguises here, as that deceased child. And since Satan was there when the deceased child was born and lived a short life on earth, Satan knows the mannerisms of that deceased child, the communication style of that deceased child, the temperament of that deceased child. Therefore, convincing these misguided parents that it really is the deceased child, when in reality it's not the deceased child, because the Bible says you can't talk to the dead. It's impossible. Imitating the deceased child. See, when Paul talked about doctrines of demons entering the church in the last days, these are the kind of practices that he was talking about. The very practices that Joseph is avoiding here by rejecting the normal embalming process and instead hiring physicians, or commanding physicians, I might say, rather than professional embalmers to do the embalming. Now, here's where I'm going to get myself into trouble if I haven't already. There's just a lot of agitation going on today. Have you noticed that? I wonder why that is. Maybe the devil knew I was going to go this direction. Maybe the devil looked at my slideshow. We are in an age today where Christians normally open themselves up to these practices, thinking that they're benevolent thinking that they're benign. But the only thing they're really doing at the end of the day is exactly what the burghers were foolishly doing. They were opening a portal to satanic influence. I don't doubt the burghers' salvation. I don't think the demons and Satan used that to possess them. But I think he continues to, as long as they're open to these practices, radically influence them because of a doorway they opened up. So we've had kids here and parents here talk about how proud they were that their kids were reading the Harry Potter series. Because after all, the kids are learning to read, right? No big deal. I say if you're teaching your kids to read, there's a lot of other books they could read besides Harry Potter. And even the Roman Catholic Church has figured that out. Here is a news excerpt from not long ago. It says, a Roman Catholic school in Tennessee has banished J.K. Rowling's universally popular series, Harry Potter novels, from its library shelves after its pastor took exception to their portrayal of magic, warning the spells and curses that the author describes are real and risk conjuring up evil spirits when read. I say we need more spiritual leaders like this. These books represent magic as both good and evil, which is not true, but in fact a clever deception. The curses and spells used in the books are actual curses and spells, which when read by human beings risk conjuring up evil spirits into the presence of a person reading the text. The Reverend Rehill wrote, apparently in all seriousness. Now, this particular article is making fun of him for having that level of discernment. I'm not making fun of him. I say may his tribe increase. We don't need to be monkeying around with all this stuff. Well, Pastor, have you read all the Harry Potter series? And they say that to act like I can't cast a judgment unless I've read every book, every footnote. Well, I know that the ocean is filled with salt, and I don't have to drink the whole ocean to figure that out, right? And it's not just the Harry Potter series. This was put together by my classmate, Christine Tan. We were in the PhD program together. Her father was a very famous Paul Lee Tan prophecy teacher, and she has a tremendous ministry abroad. But she compiled this, and she put down the websites where you can get a biblical analysis of all of these things that Christians routinely open the doorway to and let in their lives. Some names I've heard of, some I haven't. How about Twilight? How about Pokemon? Well, wait a minute now. You're meddling now. I love Pokemon, you might say. My son or daughter, granddaughter loves Pokemon. This kind of stuff is not new. When I was coming of age, the big thing was Dungeons and Dragons. You ever played that? D&D for short. And boy, as a seventh grader, I wanted to play Dungeons and Dragons. No one was going to take that away from me. And it wasn't just Dungeons and Dragons. It was the Ouija charts, remember? I think they still have those. And then I got saved, and I wanted to hold on to my Dungeons and Dragons. And so I asked the guy that led me to Christ, can I keep playing Dungeons and Dragons? And here's what he said to me. He goes, let me ask you a simple question. Is playing Dungeons and Dragons bringing you closer to the Lord or moving you further away from the Lord? And I had to answer, it's not enhancing my relationship with Jesus. Then why do it? I feel that way about Harry Potter, Twilight, Pokemon. I mean, you may want to fight and argue with me about this. Your fight is not with me. It's with the Holy Spirit who's convicting you of things. And you just ask yourself the same question that was posed to me. when I was coming of age as a Christian, is this going to help or hurt your relationship to the Lord? Now we're really meddling here. Look at this. Star Wars. I loved Star Wars in the 70s. Stood in those ridiculously long lines to watch it. You remember those lines? They were longer than the gas lines. I mean, they were wrapped around the building several times. What is the worldview of Star Wars? It's not Christian. So why are we continually devoting ourselves to these kinds of things? You know, Star Wars everything, outfits, cups. On and on we could go. That's just my first slide, folks. Kirby Anderson there at that website. A lot of good stuff at probe.org. Condemning high-tech witchcraft. Pat Zuckeron, a Dallas Seminary guy. His website is evidenceandanswers.org. Great stuff on that. Talking about the occult. Michael Gleghorn of Probe talking about yoga. Oh, come on. It's just exercise. There's more to it than it's just exercise. I mean, if you want to get some exercise, there's some easy ways to do that without opening a portal. You want to teach your kids and your grandchildren to read? There's a lot better ways to do it other than opening a portal. And I guarantee you that if you saw the long-term effects of these portals, you would rue the day that you ever opened the portal to begin with. That's what Joseph is avoiding here. Michael Gleghorn, again, yoga. Patrick Zuckeron, again, speaking of yoga. What about hypnosis? I talk to a lot of Christians that go to people to get hypnotized, which basically puts you into an altered state of consciousness, which is, by the way, what drugs do. They put you into an altered state of consciousness where you're without your rational faculties. Satan and the demons will take that portal as well. I feel martial arts. A lot of the Eastern practices brought in through martial arts is a potential portal that can be opened. Look, folks, I'm not in a position for you to come to me and say, well, what about this? What about that? You've got your own relationship with the Lord. You go to the Lord with this. And you ask him, is this going to help or hurt my relationship with you? And you walk it out by faith. I can only, as your pastor, I don't have any control over your life. I have a difficult time controlling my own life. But I can give you basic guidelines to follow. And what I see Joseph doing is a clear guideline. I'm not going to do the embalming the exact way the Egyptians did because it's going to open a portal into the satanic and demonic realm. And a few centuries down the road, God is going to condemn these practices at Mount Sinai. Unfortunately, the Joseph mentality would not dominate in the last days, Paul says. The church will become, on the eve of the rapture, in the latter times, progressively open to these things. And if you don't think these things are harmful, look at what the church at Ephesus did with these things. This is Paul's third missionary journey. He had his most prolific ministry on that third missionary journey in a place called Ephesus, where everyone heard the word of the Lord. I mean, the converts there were innumerable. Acts 19 and verse 10 of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, it says this, well, verse 9, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples and was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Paul was a schoolmaster, and he used the lecture method, of all things, to win countless people to Christ in the Asia Minor area. Acts 19, verse 10 says, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, you get to verse 19, and these new converts, coming fresh out of paganism, had a chance to mature. They had a chance to grow. They were steeped in black magic. They were steeped in probably the ancient version of Harry Potter. Probably playing Dungeons and Dragons in the Roman Greco sense. All kinds of things they were open to. And what do these converts do in Paul's most productive, prolific, fruitful, prosperous ministry in Asia, where all these people over a two-year period of time came to know Christ? Acts 19, verse 19 tells you. It says, many of those who practice magic, so this was part of their lives. You know, there are people that they will not make a move in the morning until they check the astrological projections, until they consult the stars, so to speak, as if God didn't create the stars. Why are you running to a star or stars when you can go to the God of the universe? And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together, and look at this, they were book burners. They began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted out the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Why would they take these practices that they were steeped in, probably from birth, part of the culture, and after they got saved, why would they take all their books and burn them? Because they recognize what I'm trying to explain here, that their involvement in these things was not bringing them closer to Jesus. It was dragging them away from Jesus. They had opened up portals and doors that they didn't understand, and they figured out we're being negatively influenced. So let's take all this stuff and let's just burn it. Let's get rid of it. I mean, they didn't even hide it in the closet somewhere. I'm here to tell you that these people, unless they recognize the harm of these things, would not have done what you're reading about there in Acts 19, verse 19. One of the dominant things in our world today is palm reading, fortune telling. I'm not denying that when you first start to experiment with some of that stuff, it can kind of give you a feeling of security, and maybe it gives you an insight into something you didn't have, but that's the part of it that the devil wants you to focus on, not the negative. Not the portal or the doorway or the influence that just got opened up into your life. By the way, 50,000 pieces of silver, how much is that? Well, it's 50,000 pieces of silver. Charles Ryrie says this on that verse, Acts 19, verse 19. Magic spells written on scrolls. 50,000 pieces of silver. If the silver drachma is meant, the value would have been the equivalent of about 138 years' pay for a rural worker. So they just gave up on a lifetime of wealth that was used to pay for all this stuff. And they burned it. Why would you do something like that if you didn't realize the harm in these things? And yet, tragically, Paul says these kind of things will start to get normal. Forget society. I'm talking about evangelical Christianity, where people open the door to these things. Joseph wouldn't open the door. And I hope and pray you don't open the door. And as God is my witness, I'm going to do everything within my power to not open the door either. You know, be careful about your screen time. Be careful about what you're watching. Be careful about what your children and your grandchildren are doing, spending countless hours on these screens. What are they looking at? Now, if it's one of our sermons here, then it's okay, of course. But 9 times out of 10, that's not what they're looking at. They're looking at something else, something that's negative. You watch your own sort of attitude. I know that my attitude, when I spend a lot of time on the screen, gets very, very cranky. And I notice kids are like that. You know, you see a real agitated kid or kind of, you know, back talk. Not my daughter, of course. I'm talking about other kids. Talking back, irritated, challenging parental authority. And you just ask yourself, how much time have you been on the screen today? And as you're on that screen, what are you looking at exactly? See, folks, we got a calling here in these last days. We're supposed to be people whose practice is catching up with our position. That's what we're supposed to be doing. I'm not going to sit around and challenge everybody's salvation if they happen to be steeped in these things. No, what I'm going to say is this. If you're steeped in this, you're going to have a very difficult time in the middle tense of your salvation. You're not going to make a lot of progress. And Joseph was the kind of guy that wanted to make progress. As you go down to verse 3, you see the Egyptian embalming and the Egyptian weeping. And after Joseph gives a command, you now have the days of embalming. This was sort of a long process that Joseph sort of de-occultized, if I can use that term. It says, now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And look at this. The Egyptians, those aren't Hebrews, the Egyptians wept for him, who is him, Jacob, for 70 days. So 40 days to embalm, 70 days to weep in Egypt. I have a tendency to think these two numbers overlapped. So you could weep while the embalming was going on. Just the total time it took to weep was 70 days, the embalming process. Herodotus describing all 13 steps in it, you know, typically took 40 days. And what's interesting is you ask commentators, well, what does 40 days mean? Well, it means 40 days. Well, what does 70 days mean? Means 70 days. If you look at verse 10, look at verse 10 for a minute. Very end of the verse. And he observed, now this is after they get to Canaan, 7 additional days, 7 days mourning for his father. What does 7 days mean? 7 days. Yom, Hebrew word for day, yamim, days, connected with a number. In this case, we call it a numerical modifier. Number connected with yom always is a literal period of time, always. And people in the book of Genesis giving commentary on that accept that here. Well, then why is it then we get to Genesis 1 and they allegorize it? Well, there's Yom plus a number, first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. Well, that's an age of time. Those are like a million or a billion years each in Genesis 1. Okay, well, then can I do that in Genesis 50? 7 days as the weeping went on, 7 million years. Can I do that? Oh, no, you can't do that over there. Well, why are you letting me do it in Genesis 1? Why do they let you do it in Genesis 1? Because they've thrown in the towel. That's why. They've thrown in the towel to evolution. At a time when the evolutionists themselves are acknowledging the title of Michael Denton's book, A Theory in Crisis. Evolution is falling apart. The evolutionists themselves, I've got tons of quotes that I could give you sometime saying that. And while the theory of evolution is completely and totally falling apart, because, you know, you've got now the soft tissue in the fossils, the soft tissue was supposed to dissolve, I don't know, hundreds of thousands. It's, in other words, it can't be talking about a fossil which is ancient, or else there'd be no soft tissue in it. See that? Where's the evidence of the missing link? Well, it's still missing. That's why it's called the missing link. I mean, think about this for a minute. If evolution has been going on for billions of years, and apes have been turning into human beings over billions of years, and this has been happening in all the different species, including the animal kingdom, and you've got something that's been going on for billions of years, shouldn't we find missing links everywhere? And yet they can't produce a single one that's irrefutable? I'm not talking about the tooth of an extinct pig that they claimed was a missing link. I'm talking about the real McCoy. Why can't you guys find one single example of a missing link when this is a process that's been going on for billions of years? Well, they say, well, you don't understand punctuated equilibrium. Ooh, big word time. Punctuated equilibrium, what does that mean exactly, Mr. Scientist? Well, let me explain it to you. Sometimes these quantum leaps happen rapidly. I mean, generally it's slow, but then there's this whoosh, happens fast, punctuated equilibrium. And it happens so fast, we don't even know where the missing links are. See, the whole theory of evolution is collapsing, and the evangelical church has thrown in the towel to it. And so that's why they take yom plus a number differently in Genesis 1 than they would anywhere else in Scripture. It's insanity. And yet that's the foundation of Christianity. I mean, if Adam in a garden did not sin against God and create in the process a constant life of sin terminated by death, if that didn't happen, then Jesus is irrelevant. Well, you've got to be saved. Saved from what? Well, there was Adam in the garden. He rebelled against God. He created a life of constant sin terminated by death. That's what you need to be saved from. Oh, that all that stuff is a myth. Those days aren't real. There's no Garden of Eden. There's no historical Adam. In fact, in the evangelical society today, I'm not even talking about what they do in liberal groups, okay? I'm talking about what they're doing in the evangelical society today. Do you know what the number one point of discussion is today? It's the historicity of Adam. That's what your evangelical scholars from your evangelical schools are talking about. This is not left-wing liberals doing this. This is supposedly the cream of the crop, the best of the best within evangelicalism. What in the world has happened to us? We've thrown in the towel to evolution because we just don't have enough faith to believe what God says in Genesis 1. At a time when the theory of evolution is falling apart in the secular world. I mean, the devil, he must be having one whale of a laugh at this point, looking at us and the things that we're involved in and the things that we're doing. And so what standard practice is, you interpret yom plus numbers differently in Genesis 50, but you don't do that in Genesis chapter 1. May God help us understand the time period that we're living in. Psalm 11 and verse 3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? There's a reason why Satan over and over and over again attacks the book of Genesis. Because if you knock out the foundation, the whole platform upon which Christian belief rests dissolves. And so we're under spiritual attack. We're under philosophical attack. And this is serious stuff. Would you not agree? It says in verse 3, now 40 days were required for it. for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for 70 days. Did you notice that the folks who are upset with Jacob's death, to the point where they wept regularly, was the Egyptians? Not the Hebrews. They're going to weep too. But the Egyptians. That's how much Jacob, the patriarch, was loved by the Egyptians. I mean, he was loved by the Egyptians so much that when he died, they couldn't control their weeping for a period of 70 days. And in fact, when you go down to verse 11, when they finally make it to Canaan, the Egyptians, many of them, are going to come with Joseph to bury Jacob. And they're going to keep weeping. In fact, in Canaan, they're going to weep so much that they have to change the name of the place where Jacob was buried. Isn't that amazing? Genesis 50, verse 11, it says, "Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians.' Therefore, its place was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan." They had to name the place from Atad, which was the owner of this field, to Abel Mizraim, which means the mourning of Egypt. I mean, these Egyptians are crying so much over Jacob, a Hebrew, that we Canaanites, when we observe this, we can't believe what we're seeing. And we're going to have to name the plot, rename the plot or the place where Jacob was buried. So Jacob was a man who was loved not just by his own people, but by the secular world around him. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? How is that practical, pragmatic? Well, Ed Jones just announced a little earlier, this is apparently the last Sunday to nominate elders or deacons. What kind of elder or deacon do you nominate for leadership in a church? Well, 1 Timothy 3, 8, 1 through 13 covers that. But in verse 7, 1 Timothy 3, it says this, "And he," that's the candidate for eldership, "must have a good reputation with those outside the church." See that? Kind of like Jacob. "So that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." The problem is if you nominate someone who does not have a good reputation outside the church, then their character is open to further malignment. And Satan will use that to attack church leadership through spreading innuendo, lies, rumors, defamation. And Satan actually is going to have something to work with because they don't have a good reputation outside the church. We had a situation here, and I wasn't here when this happened, but some of our elders told me about it, where there was a guy that was nominated for eldership that was just a nasty person related to his travel agent. I mean, he was known for just berating his travel agent in public. And so when his name came up here as a potential elder for Sugarland Bible Church, fortunately, the elders at that time turned down that nomination because he doesn't have a good reputation outside the church. See that? So that's what I'm seeing here with all of this weeping going on for Jacob from not just the Hebrews, but the Egyptians. He was a man that was well regarded inside the nation of Israel and outside the nation of Israel as well. And then we come to Jacob's actual burial, verses 4 through 14, which will involve Joseph's request, verses 4 and 5, the request granted, verse 6, a long funeral procession from Egypt to Canaan, not just by leadership of the Hebrews, but leadership of the Egyptians, to bury Jacob in Canaan, which is about 250 miles away. They'll arrive, verses 10 and 11. Jacob will be buried, verses 12 through 13, and then they will return to Egypt, verse 14. And just point A there has all those subpoints. So don't panic. We're not going to do those right now. But it's just a marvelous model of how God worked so strategically through a person that he had a marvelous reputation amongst those inside and outside the nation of Israel. So I would encourage you for next time to read verses 4 through 14. Amen. And then Roman numeral 3, we're going to be coming up to that awesome verse in verse 20, where Joseph's brothers are kind of afraid that he's going to turn on them because of what they did to him. And he'll say to them, what you meant for evil, God used for good. Tremendous statement coming. And then Joseph, after giving those reassurances, will pass on. And that will end the book of Genesis. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the book of Genesis. Help us to stand and defend its integrity in these last days. Help us with the area of spiritism, occultism. Help us to live the kinds of lives where we're not opening doorways to things that we don't fully understand. Help us to walk circumspect and holy. I just pray for anyone, Lord, that may not know you personally. Maybe they're visiting. Maybe they're listening online. Maybe they're watching online. Maybe they're watching or listening to archives well after the fact. But I pray for them that today is the day of salvation, that the Holy Spirit would convict them of the most important decision that they need to make, which is to trust in the finished work of your Son. We're delighted, Lord, to be entering Holy Week, this time of the year where we celebrate the triumphal entry, and then we think about the crucifixion that you did for us 2,000 years ago, but then we also think about your bodily resurrection from the dead. I can't think of a better time on the calendar of things to be saved and born again. I hope anyone hearing this message that does not know you personally would respond to that inner conviction by placing their trust completely into what you did 2,000 years ago for us, so that they can be saved. Not looking at it as you did 90%, now we're going to kick in the remaining 10% through good works. We understand, Lord, that we are not saved by good works. We're saved rather by the good work, singular, that you did for us 2,000 years ago. And I hope and pray that many people within the sound of my voice will be placing their faith in the Messiah, the finished work of Jesus Christ, so they can take care of the most important issue in their lives, their eternity with you. We ask and pray that they would do that. You would do that great work, enlightening people to their need for trusting in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that if anybody within the sound of my voice has questions about that they would approach me after the service to give them greater clarity. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,